So let's turn to God's Word, Colossians chapter 2. Last time, we looked at the victory that Jesus Christ achieved for us on the cross. When we were dead towards God, He made us alive. When a sentence of condemnation was laid out against us, He wiped it away. When Satan and his angels had invincible weapons against us to accuse us and tempt us, He disarmed and fully defeated them. All of these things Jesus accomplished for all of His elect, who are known by Him from before the foundation of the world. Consider it. And He did this by taking all that was contrary to us, all that was against us, all that was over our heads, as it were. He took it into Himself, and then He had Himself nailed to the cross on our behalf. This is why there is and can be no condemnation against anyone who is in Christ. He took it all and killed it so that it is no more. It is gone. So now we could ask the question that Francis Schaeffer once asked, how then shall we live? How shall we who have been made alive together with Jesus, forgiven of all of our trespasses and sins, given a new nature, how shall we live in this world for the glory of God? Well, that's what our text begins now to unpack. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank You that we can turn to Your Word, that we read it, Lord God, not just relying upon our minds and our intellects, but we look to You by Your Spirit to give us faith in Your Word, to change us by the power of it, to change us, Lord God, for Your name's sake and because You've promised to perfect Your people. Keep Your promises this morning and bless us and change us by Your Word through Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 2. We're going to mostly focus on 16 through 19, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 for context. This is God's holy word. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. Well, let's begin the passage here. I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to have a little preface at the beginning of each point, and each point is going to be longer than normal. And so if you take notes, you want to write down this phrase, because you have been made triumphantly alive in Christ. That's going to be the preface for each point. Because you have been made triumphantly alive in Christ, point one, do not let anyone judge you in things that don't matter. Do not let anyone judge you in things that don't matter. Because you have been made triumphantly alive in Christ, don't let anyone judge you in things that don't matter. What matters is Christ, and you have Him. That's the point of this whole passage, but we want to begin to look at the details of it here, beginning in verse 16. Verse 16 says this, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, this passage mainly refers to the Jewish ceremonial laws, right? We get that from the food, drink, festivals, the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths. But there's a little bit more than that here as well. Last time we saw how the Judaizers were seeking to corrupt the church by legalistic insistence on Old Testament practices, which were a distortion of Old Testament teaching. That's the key thing to recognize in this. It wasn't that they were going around teaching these ceremonies and these practices and these rituals, and they were wrong, or the Jews were wrong. They were right. Those things were ordained by God. But they were distorting the use of them. They were making those things mandatory for salvation and perpetual. When they were always designed to give way, they were anticipatory by nature. And that's what we notice in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. The shadows were beneficial before the actual came. But once the actual has come, to go back to the shadows, why, that's an insult to Jesus, and it's idolatry. It's taking something, let's test it out here. Yes, I think we're still good. It's taking something that was meant to give way, right? And making it the most important thing. Could you imagine if Jesus was standing there and you, seeing his shadow coming, were excited because you knew he was about to come around the corner. And then when he came around the corner, rather than greet him, you continue to be excited about his shadow. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? Reminds me when I was a younger dad. And I would come home from work. And as soon as I got up on the porch, sometimes before I got on the porch, I could hear the kids running to the door, you know, to greet dad. And I'd either knock on the door, or I'd start to get my keys, and you could hear them. And I'd go in, and they would be jumping up and down, right? Robin knows. Just so excited because dad was home. And now the fun was going to start, right? Well, maybe sometimes not the way that it ought to have. But so excited. You know, now I come home and not even the dog barks at me. He doesn't even come to greet me anymore. But there is a real that has happened when Jesus came. And these anticipatory things, these things that should have been exciting, right? To hear the voice of someone you love out on the porch, to hear the knock, right? Exciting. You're glad for the knock. But once they come in, who would want to continue to have them outside knocking on the door? There's so many different ways to illustrate this point. But this idea of anticipatory shadows helps us to interpret the passage in particular with regard to Sabbath. Because we read this passage and we see, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, a feast, same word, or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, the question here is, what do we mean particularly with regard to these Sabbaths? What is the Sabbath here that's being talked about? Because there were two different kinds of Sabbaths in the Old Testament. There was the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day, the day of rest, that was commanded to them to keep every week. And we have that in the commandments. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, etc. Then you also have, and you may not be aware of it, but other kinds of Sabbaths, and the Jews understood this and knew this, and those who would have been trained in Jewish synagogues would have known it as well. You can read about them, for example, in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. The seventh month, the first day of the month. That would not have always been the same day of the week, even if it is not today. You shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Here was the Feast of Trumpets, which was also the Feast of Tabernacles, as trumpets was the first part of it. A holy convocation. And then again, on the 10th day of the same month. Now, no matter how you count, you cannot have a seventh day on the first day and another seventh day, Saturday, again on the 10th day. Whether you count inclusively, exclusively, there's just no way to get 1 in 10 to be the same day of the week. And yet it says, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, evening on the 9th day to evening on the 10th day. That's why the 10th day. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. Scripture says. So there was a Sabbath on the first day of the month, a Sabbath on the 10th day of the 7th month as part of this Feast of Tabernacles. And also the 15th day, it goes on to say. And then 8 days after the 15th day, another Sabbath. And so you have all these Sabbaths surrounding what would have been the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets. And then we know that they had a Sabbath year, every 7th year. They were to have the land fallow. And then on the 50th year, there was another Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee. So there was all kinds of ceremonial Sabbaths that Israel had. And some look at this text and say, aha, this text says Sabbaths, plural. And they try to hang the teaching that this is only the ceremonial Sabbaths on the plural of the noun. And that's attractive, but it doesn't work. The plural noun, sabbaton, is often used. It's used several times in the New Testament. Luke 4:16 for one, a couple of times in Acts, to refer to a single Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. So I'm just saying that to say, while I agree, and I'm going to get there, that this is about the ceremonial Sabbath, you can't hang the point on the grammar. It just doesn't work. Greek language sometimes uses the plural for the singular, sometimes the singular for the plural. We do that in English, right? We have words that are both plural and singular. I didn't see any deer on the way in today, right? Yesterday I saw one deer, any deer, same word. Nobody says deers, right? Unless they're a small child. And yet, it's interesting that there are several different kinds of words along those same lines for plural and singular in English. I'm not going to go any further, but you understand the point that sabbaton, which is the plural here, could mean just the Sabbath day. So we can't hang it on that. We have to look to the context. And what do we see in the context? We see, let no one judge you in regard to food or drink. Now that would have had mostly to do with the Jewish dietary laws. Not so much the drink, because there wasn't a whole lot of commands about drinks. The only thing that we really have is the Nazarite vow, where the Nazarite was not allowed to drink not only fermented wine, but unfermented wine, grape juice, or even eat grapes, or even eat raisins. He wasn't even allowed to walk through the vineyard. It wasn't so much about drink, but drink was included in the Nazarite vow. And there was only one other place that I know of where the priests were commanded not to drink alcohol before they went up and did their duties, and that was right after Nadab and Abihu were struck dead, which some people think maybe they were drinking a little bit before they did their strange fire. Who knows whether or not that's true. But not a lot about drink, mostly about food, right? They couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat certain shellfish. They couldn't eat the animal that didn't both chew the cud and part the hoof. And different kinds of birds and so forth. And all these dietary restrictions. So that would be food and drink. The festivals or the feast, and there were three of them. And we already talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, same thing. Then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost. Those are the three. And then the new moon. Well, we know what those are. Those are commanded in the Old Testament. Every first of every month was a new moon feast. All right? A new moon festival in which there would be certain sacrifices. And we remember how Israel kept these things because when we were back in 1 Samuel, remember how Jonathan and David on the feast of the new moon in 1 Samuel 20 set up that test of Saul because David had to be there and eat at Saul's table at the new moon feast because that was important for Israel. That was a day of rest. And David, of course, didn't come, and they used that. But so all of these things refer to these ceremonial observances that were done by the Jews. The food and drink would also have referred, probably, many scholars think, to certain pagan practices. Did you know there are many religions today that require certain kinds of food and drink or command against certain kinds of food and drink. Islam is one, for example. They have basically hijacked the Jewish kosher law. They have the same kind of dietary restrictions and adding other kinds of fasts like at Ramadan and so forth. So also the religions of Rome would have had certain kinds of restrictions against foods and drink. And other kinds, interesting, that if you would eat or drink, why, you would be blessed or empowered by the God, right? When I was a kid, we used to watch the cartoon Popeye. If any of you kids out there, does anybody know the Popeye? Any of the little kids? Popeye, you guys have heard of Popeye? What was it? I don't want any adults answering this question. What was it that Popeye would eat that would make him strong? Anybody? Spinach, right? All right. Now, when I was a kid, we knew that eating spinach did not make you superhuman strong. You know, we watched this cartoon. We knew it was pretend. However, we knew, and I'm not kidding, we did think that spinach made you a little stronger. We did. And I remember one time, the neighborhood bully came down to my house, and he knocked on the door. And he had a big smile on his face when I went to the door, and he said, "I just ate spinach." And I knew what that meant. He wanted me to come out, and he was going to beat me up. And I had no chance. He ate spinach. So I went in the kitchen, and we didn't have any spinach. But we were a part Italian family. And as an Italian family, we knew that salami was just as good as spinach. So I'm not making this up. I made half a salami sandwich, and I ate it. And I went back to the porch, and I told the fella, "I just had salami." And I went outside, and we didn't get in a fight because we knew that the salami and the spinach canceled each other out. Now, you think that's crazy and ridiculous. It's something only kids would do. I got online, and I did a search for dietary secrets of the Bible. I got more than 20 million hits. You can grow your hair back by eating by what the Bible says. I'm going to maybe try that one. That one might, you know, I'm hoping that one will work. Cure cancer, lose weight, have more energy. You can do all of this stuff by finding these different commands in Scripture about eating this or not eating this. And there's this whole, like, secret. You have to figure it out. You got to go to the experts. But they'll show you how you can mine all of these treasures from the food commands in Scripture. Now, beloved, I don't doubt that there is some nutritional value to the commands or the prohibitions that God gave, because He would not command His people to eat poison. Okay? I think that goes without saying. And yet, none of those food laws were given for the purpose of establishing some great physical benefit. That's not why God gave them. He gave them to show them the coming Messiah. They were shadows that were to give way when Christ came. That's why when Christ came and He said, He made all foods clean, it says in the book of Acts. He made all foods clean. So it's just as good now to eat pork or bacon or clams or whatever as it is to eat chicken. And I'm, you know, obviously there's nutritional things that you want to not go crazy with. But you know what I'm saying? There is no secret dietary Bible code. And yet we do judge one another, I think, in these kinds of things. But we can't let people do that. And so, because you have been made triumphantly alive in Christ, don't let anyone judge you in things that don't matter. Secondly, because you have been made triumphantly alive in Christ, do not listen when anyone puts you down in false humility and worship. Do not listen when anyone puts you down in false humility and worship. I should go back to the Sabbath in the last point. So, by seeing how all those other things, the food and drink, the festivals, the new moons, they had to be Sabbaths. I'm sorry, they had to be ceremonial laws. To me, that's the conclusion. It's not that the word is plural. The word could be translated singular, a Sabbath day, and that would be fine, according to Greek. But it's the context that shows us this has to be the ceremonial Sabbath. Why? Because we know that we are to be judged by the moral law. Paul does that all over the place. He's going to do that in the Colossians very soon. He's going to go into all these moral law sins that they are not to do, because you are to judge yourself by the moral law. And where does the Sabbath command come? Right in the middle of the moral law. That's why I'm convinced, and I wasn't at first. I took this as an exception for this scripture when I was being licensed. But I came back around, and I'm convinced that this is not the Sabbath day, but this here in verse 16 are those ceremonial Sabbaths. Paul's saying, don't let anybody judge you, you know, by festivals, by feasts, by what you eat, by what you drink, by the new moon, by these ceremonial feast Sabbath days that were attached to these things as well. Because again, we are to judge ourselves by the commandments, and the Sabbath is a commandment. It's not a shadow of Christ's salvation, right? The Sabbath is not a shadow of a salvation to come. It's a fact of creation. that God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested. That doesn't have to do with something that Jesus fulfilled. Do you see that? That's why Hebrews chapter 4 says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We know we still need to rest. We still need to worship. And so I don't see this as no longer have to keep the Sabbath day, but this is about the ceremonial Sabbath. Anyway, to go back to my second point, do not listen when anyone puts you down in false humility and worship. Verse 18 is a difficult verse. If you read commentaries or notes on it, you'll see that there's all sorts of different ideas about what verse 18 is saying. That's because there's a couple of obscure words that aren't used anywhere else. And there's a very big textual question that has about equal evidence in the critical text and the majority text. And that is whether or not the word not is there. So you have in the middle of the verse, as the New King James has it, intruding into those things which he has not seen. That's the majority text. But the critical text, and a very strong witness for the critical text, says intruding into those things which he has seen. So that kind of makes it a little different, doesn't it? Trying to figure, now it doesn't affect any doctrine, but we're trying to figure out what is Paul saying. So for example, is it the worship of angels in that we are bowing down to angels? Or is it the worship that belongs to angels? We are trying to worship like the angels worship. Do you see what I mean? Yeah, is it a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? The worship that belongs to the angels or the worship that's given to the angels? Grammatically, it could be either one. And then we have this question about humility, as the New King James has it. Some translations, ESV, says asceticism here. Is this a sort of false humility, as the New King James adds the word false in there? Or is this an ironic humility, that they're prizing humility, you know, so much, but by doing so, they're being legalistic about it. And so the asceticism of the ESV. Did he see visions, things he has seen, or did he not see them, things he has not seen? You see the problem here. Well, without trying to solve all of those issues, we can begin to unpack the passage phrase by phrase. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Aha, we know what this means. This refers to, let no one cheat you. You could say, let no one disqualify you. Let no one play the judge in the games, because that's what this refers to. They had, remember, the Olympic Games were big back then, and they had certain judges that would determine, you know, in a contest, if a boxer cheated, if a runner went out of bounds, and that judge would disqualify you if you did, if you broke the rules. And that's exactly the word Paul uses here. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one throw the flag and rule you out of bounds and rob you, what? Of the prize. Of your reward. What is the reward here? Sanctification. Growth in grace. Let no one say to you, you're not growing in grace because you're not doing this and this and this and avoiding this and this and this. Let nobody do that. That's what he's saying. So whether or not, you know, trying to unpack all these things, we know that Paul is clearly rebuking a false practice where Christians are advocating for this higher way of godliness, but it's not by the word of God. It's not based upon the truth of Scripture. This higher way of godliness is based upon things they claim to have experienced. Things that they have seen, maybe for real, or things that they think they've seen, but they really haven't seen. Not seen. Now, I think this is a huge problem in the church. Because it's all here in vain. It's not, again, from God's word. It's from the flesh. Notice at the end, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He's not getting this from God. He's using his mind in a fallen way, in a natural way, in a unsanctified way. And he's saying, this is the way God's going to respect me and want me and recognize me and give me credit. But it's not taking his stand on the word of God. In fact, you could actually translate that part in verse 18, intruding into those things, as the New American Standard does, taking his stand. He's taking his stand not on the word of God, into things he's seen, or maybe not seen, but he thinks he's seen. But he's puffed up by his mind of the flesh. He's not humbling himself before the word of God and judging all things by the word of God. Now, it's easy for us to see how this has happened in history, right? in the fundamentalist movement, which was overall a good movement. It was a reaction to theological liberalism, where people were throwing out the Bible for theories like evolution. And the fundamentalists said, no, we go back to the Bible. The Bible is true. The Bible says God created. We didn't evolve from apes. And even though they weren't, for the most part, able to intellectually refute some of those false theories, they were able to hold on to Scripture, and that was good. And yet, unfortunately, what happened was the fundamentalist movement began to put hedges around Scripture. That's what we always do, isn't it? Well, God's Word's really important and good, but we have to add a little bit to it so we make sure that we really protect it. And so what they started to do was add a lot of do's and don'ts, which we'll get into, Lord willing, next week more. But you remember some of those things, right? I remember hearing about some of those things. Well, Christians are those who can't drink, can't go to movies, can't wear makeup if they're women, can't wear pants if they're women. Right? All these, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. And they were adding to the Scripture. And there were good reasons for it. They were trying to protect against sexual sin, trying to protect against drunkenness, trying to protect against worldliness, you know, the movies. And we have that in our Puritan forebears. Can't see stage plays. Read about that. Boy, the Puritans were big on that. Better get rid of Netflix. That's stage plays, right? All of this kind of stuff. Adding to, judging things beyond what Scripture was. And I think you can see this a little bit more. I want to take this up in the next point as well. I'll save it for the next point. But I've seen Reformed Christians do this. It's easy for us to point fingers, right, at the fundamentalists, maybe the Pentecostals, Charismatics. But I've seen Reformed Christians do this. Not the same way. We're a little bit more sophisticated, right, in the way we do it. We'll do it in the way people eat and exercise. Well, don't you know that this is the way you're to do it if you're really to be a godly person? And the way we do devotions. Why, if you don't do your devotions at this time and in this way and in this sequence, you're less godly. The way we worship. Take pride. Our style of worship is better than your style of worship. The way we raise our kids. Oh, I've seen this. If you don't go by this latest program and raising your kids exactly by this and this and this and this, you're less godly. I've even seen it to the point of breastfeeding. If you don't, I'm not kidding, if you don't breastfeed your child exactly like this, you're less godly. And they'll try to tie it back to Scripture. There's always some convoluted way to claim this is from the Bible, right? And yet, you know how you test it? See how long it's been around. Because the vast majority of these things it was discovered 50 years ago that this is the way you have to breastfeed your child or you're less godly. If that's the case, if for 1950 years nobody knew this, I'm thinking it's probably not from the Bible. It's probably somebody deciding on something they've chosen that works for them, and they're legislating it and judging other people by it. That's what this is about. Don't let anybody play the referee on you. Play the line judge. Who they're going to judge things based upon things they think they've seen, but they're puffed up in their fleshly mind because they're intruding into things that they don't understand, and they're not in God's Word. They're just not, no matter how they try to link it there. We have no business judging others based on our personally chosen practices, even if we have good biblical reasons for it. If it's not something in Scripture, if it's not one of the Ten Commandments, then you ought not to be saying others need to do it like I do it, like my family does it, like the person I look up to does it. If it works for you, great. But don't be disqualifying others. That's what Paul's saying. Let no one disqualify you. How do I guard myself from doing this? Well, again, is there anything that I do that others don't that's not one of the Ten Commandments by which I think I'm better than them, by which I think I'm more godly than them? If there is anything, then I need to stop judging others. It doesn't mean I need to get rid of. If I choose these practices, they work for me. This is the way I do my devotions. This is great. But I don't think others are less because they don't do it that way. You see what I'm saying? I don't judge others. How can I guard myself from allowing others to do this to me? Well, that's what Paul goes into now. And I want to look at my third point, therefore. Because you have been made triumphantly alive in Christ, do not listen when anyone claims an authority outside of Scripture. Because you have been made
triumphantly alive in Christ. Don't listen. When anyone claims an authority outside of Scripture. Again, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Another way this is done, this has been done, and this is done in the circles where I traveled in, is in the Pentecostal or charismatic circles. And some scholars think that that's what's said here. In fact, again, I said the New American Standard translates this part, taking his stand on visions. All right? Which maybe he has seen. Remember the knot. We don't know if the knot's there or not. Maybe he's really seen visions. And we do know that at this time, God was pouring out supernatural gifts. People were speaking in tongues, other languages that they did not know in the natural. That's a miracle. You can't fake that. People were healing other people. They had the gift of healing. People were given words of knowledge and words of wisdom for people. God was pouring out these supernatural gifts. He did that for a generation while the scriptures were being completed to attest to them, to attest to his revelation, and to complete what no one had, all of the word. And so there were all these reasons God was doing that. And maybe that's what Paul's addressing here. Maybe he's addressing the supernatural miracles that was happening. And what's he saying? Don't take your stand on those things. Because let's take the sort of the best case scenario. What would happen if you really did see something? What would happen if you left church today? Other than you'd have a really good argument against my cessationism, right? But what would happen if you left church today and God gave you a vision? Not in your mind, not maybe, not you saw the Lord high and lifted up with a train of his robe filling the temple, right? I mean, it was real. God did it. How should you use that experience? How should that experience affect how you relate to other Christians? How should it affect your life? We have an example in the Bible, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He may have been physically transported to heaven. Paul doesn't know for sure. It was so real. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, that he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my iniquities. Now this passage goes on, that we know it's Paul talking about himself, because he talks about how because of the super exceeding revelations he was given, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And yet, because he wants to so separate himself from this exalted experience, he talks about it in the third person. Now, we were kidding around with the kids at the table yesterday. We were all talking about ourselves in the third person. Ray will have more rice because Ray is still hungry. You ever play the third person game? Well, Paul's talking about himself in the third person because he wants to separate himself. Such a man, I'll talk about him, not me. And then when he talks about what he heard revelation. He said, but it's not lawful for me to speak that, because that wasn't given to me as a word of God for the church. And so I'm not going to speak about that. I'm not going to judge other people by this supernatural revelation that I've been given, by this supernatural words that I've been given. I'm just going to boast of my iniquities, because I will not take my stand on visions, and I won't look down on others in false humility. I will judge all things by the word of God, and I will have myself judged by the word of God. And that's what the apostle Paul said. Paul understood something. Sanctification is not in the gifts of the Spirit. Do you know that this morning? Sanctification is not by the gifts of the Spirit. I was talking to someone recently about R.C. Sproul near the end of his life. And someone asked him about, you know, death and heaven. And he said, well, you know, if when I die and if I haven't deceived myself and that I really am a believer and I go to heaven. And the person said to me, you know, why would Sproul say something like that? Come on. Guy with his life, his ministry, obviously he's a Christian. Why would he say it that way? And I get why he would say it that way. So he has this great ministry. So he did and spread the gospel over all over the world. So many people's lives were changed. That doesn't prove he was a converted person. We know when Jesus sent out the 12 that all 12 came back saying, the demons are subject to us in your name. We healed the sick. We raised the dead. We cleansed the lepers. And they didn't say, except Judas. He couldn't do anything. The 11 didn't say, it's funny, Judas couldn't do anything. Because Judas was doing it just as much as the rest of them. And he was preaching the kingdom just as much as the rest of them. And I have no doubt that people were converted and saved under Judas's ministry just as much as the rest of them. Maybe more so, because he seems to be more prominent. Jesus gave him a position of leadership. He had the charge of the money bag. But it didn't prove he was converted. Jesus said he's a devil. From the beginning he was a devil. He's the son of perdition. He goes to his own place. It would have been better if that man had never been born. Christ would not have said that if he was redeemed. He was not converted. And he had great gifts. He did miracles in the name of the Lord. That doesn't prove anything. What proves that we're converted is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, patience, kindness, and this is why. This is why. We don't allow anyone to judge us or disqualify us based upon things that they think they've learned or seen or know or adopted. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are not to judge others by any experience or practice. This book judges us. This is what we are to judge ourselves by. Not by what, well, this is the way I've always done it. And this is the way this person I really look up to does it. And that's the way you should do it too. Or you're less. No. Both of Paul's commands are don't let someone do this. Right? Verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you. Verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you. And now we got a problem here, right? Because it's saying, don't let what other people do certain things to you. And how do you stop that? How can I stop other people from judging me? Do you see where Paul's giving me a command that I can't really fulfill? Don't let anyone judge you, but they do. Don't let anyone disqualify you, but they try to. What's he saying? He's not saying physically stop them. Why? You're judging me. I'm going to shut you up now. You can't do that. Paul told me to stop you. No. He's saying what? Ignore them. Don't listen to them. Walk away from them. They're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Leave them to that. Don't let that affect your Christian life. Don't let that change how you relate to other Christians. Don't let that make you feel inferior or less godly for not following their man-made extra-biblical traditions, rules. Which, again, may be good. But don't let them judge you by them. That's what Paul's saying. And so, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice. Because you have been made triumphantly alive in Christ, hold fast to Christ, from whom is all your sanctification. Hold fast to Christ. Other people can only have power over you if you let them. They can only do that if you let them. Continue to focus on what truly sanctifies. Continue to focus on what will truly cause you to grow. Don't let them sidetrack you. Because what happens, verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is God. What happens? Well, if anybody tries to add to Christ, what's he have to do? First, here we are, sort of picture. We're holding fast to Christ. I'm holding fast to Jesus. But if I want to add something else, what do I have to do first? I have to let go, at least with one hand. I have to let go of Jesus to add my rule. And as soon as I let go and think I'm adding to Christ, I'm actually holding on to Christ less. And that's what Paul's saying here. Why are they doing this? Because they're not holding fast to Christ. They think that this other thing, which again, they're going to try to justify from Scripture, and yet it's not scriptural. It's not everyone must do this way. They think that this now is more important than Scripture. This is the way they're going to judge others. And Paul's saying, as soon as you do that, you're cut off from the head. You're not holding fast to the head. And that's how you're nourished. That's how you're knit from the head. We know that's true, by the way. I mean, what nourishes our body? Our blood. Where does our blood get its instructions to pump from? Not from the heart. From the, what they sometimes call the lizard portion of the brain, right? That automatically makes things happen. Not only that, but the nervous system. If any part of your body is cut off from your brain and the nervous system, that part is dead. We have a friend of the family, from Robin's family. I've known him for more than 2 decades now. He had a motorcycle accident when he was a young man. His right arm just hangs there like this because his nerves were separated in his shoulder. His arm is cut off from the head, from where the nourishment comes. And he can't move his arm. He could have had it amputated, but he didn't, for more than 2 decades. This is what happens when we let go of Christ, when we think this thing is going to grow us. And there's nothing there. Because the only place there's life is the head, who is Jesus. And all the body. Well, yeah, most of the people, but I know. There's no exceptions. All the body, nourished and knit from the head, through the joints and ligaments. Yes, we need the church. We need other Christians. Grows with the increase that is from God. There's no other increase except from Jesus. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking is helping you, if it's not ultimately from Jesus and His Word, it's not helping you. It's not causing you to grow. It may be something that's good and helps you to focus certain things, but your growth comes from when you hold on to Christ. You could say, well, why doesn't Paul here invoke the Romans 14 principle? Do you ever think about that, this passage? I mean, he's pretty strict in this passage, isn't he? Let no one do this. Let no one do that. They're vainly puffed up. They're falsely humble. They're not holding fast to Christ. Why does he rebuke this? Because in the Romans 14 passage, Paul says, one person esteems one day above another. Another day esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. You want to do it this way, do it. You want to do it that way, do it. That's not the issue here. The issue isn't, well, I want to do my thing and you want to do your thing. Okay, we can both do our thing. The issue here is, I want you to do my thing. In fact, you have to do my thing. Or you're not growing the way you should. You're not as sanctified as you should. Why, I don't know if I should let this person become an officer because they don't do the devotions that I think they should. Where do you read in Scripture, thou shalt do thy devotions according to this? We judge people this way. That's why Paul doesn't go to Romans 14. This is not a general rule to encompass all opinions. This is a party seeking to enforce their personally chosen views on others. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not going to allow spiritual tyranny to reign in the church. Don't let anybody do this. And we, like I said, we have to guard this in the Reformed Church. We can't point fingers because we can do this in many ways. Where does all of my spiritual growth come from? Every inch of growth in godliness comes from Jesus Christ alone. All of my godliness, all of my spiritual maturity, all of my increase in love for God and man, all of my holiness, all that I can want for myself and all that I should want for others, it comes from Jesus. Let's stop judging one another and disqualifying one another, and let's encourage one another in Christ and in Christ alone. However we want to do our private things, let's encourage one another. It's in Christ that is all of our godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us all that we need in Jesus. He is sufficient for salvation. He is sufficient for perfection. We grow in grace as we hold on to him, not as we look to add to him or take away from him. And we certainly don't grow when we seek to judge others by those things that we've decided to do in our own lives that may in some way serve these things or help us to do these things. But it is in the things that we do that are from Christ that we grow. And let others figure out how to do those things that are best for their lives. And so, Father, we don't want to let go of your word. We don't want to water down thou shalts, but we don't want to add to them. And we don't want our traditions to become a way in which we judge others. Oh, God, forgive us for that. Help us not to do that. And if anyone is suffering that, Lord, help them to just walk away from it and protect them from it. Let no one make anyone else feel less of a Christian because they don't adopt
some tradition, some new thing that suddenly is the be-all, end-all. Father, protect us from that proud, vain, puffed-up mind. And let us humble ourselves before Christ. Let us, like Paul, want to boast only of our infirmities so that we give Christ all the glory. Give us the grace to do that, we pray, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the perfection of his body here at Providence. For in his name we pray. Amen.